We're in 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to start off with the first two verses in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. And here it reads, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? Amen. So at this point, we're introduced to a godly king. This is Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he followed the ways of David, and he sought to please the Lord in the things that he did. However, he did do a couple of bonehead things, and I think this is one of the things that he did that was probably detrimental, potentially detrimental, let me put it that way. He did try to please the Lord in what he did. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1 through 6, it tells us that. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hands, and all Judah gave a presence to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah." And because he was a godly king, he wanted to make sure that the people also learned about Jehovah. And it tells us in the next couple of verses in that same chapter, chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, that he sent teaching priests out throughout the land to explain God's law to the people. And it says, "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethiel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah and Nethaniah, Zebediah and Eshiel and Shemirithmoth." You guys can pronounce it. You're doing better than me. That's a tough one. And Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobenjaya, the Levites, and with them Elishahama and Jehoram, the priests, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout the cities of Judah and taught the people. This was kind of tantamount to revival in the land, you know, and this is what our nation needs. We need revival in the land and leaders who are willing to instruct and make sure the people get to know what God's word has to say as well. Now, verse 3 and 5, it says, "And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you not know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' And so he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire of the word of the Lord today.'" So I found this is kind of interesting, because in the previous verses that we read, it said that basically he fortified the cities and he set up defenses against Israel, you know, the northern kingdom. And suddenly it seems like there's a change of heart and a change of mind. What was it? What caused this change of heart and change of mind? Well, 2 Chronicles 18:1 says, "Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Again, he had his son marry Ahab's daughter. And what was the outcome? Well, in 2 Kings 8, verse 16 through 19, now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as the king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. So his wife kind of turned his heart, you see. This marriage led to this battle compromise now with Israel and with Judah allying together. And Ahab said, see, this land belongs to us. It's like he's looking at both Judah and Syria as being one because of, you know, what they once were. He got entangled with the affairs of of his son's father-in-law, Ahab, and again, he was bound to have problems because of Ahab's evil influence. This influence would affect his reign, and it would go down literally, and it would really have an effect upon his grandson, Ahaziah. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1 through 9, it says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So as Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned, and Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. This was probably the woman who advised his son to do wickedly, and now she's the grandmother. And therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to be to his destruction. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And then he returned to Jezreel to recover from his wounds which he had received at Ramah. And when he had fought against Hazael, the king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram and his son, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Remember, God prophesied to Elijah what was going to happen. He was to anoint Jehu. And it says, and it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah, brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him, and he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. But there was one. There was a young boy who was not old enough to be king that was actually hidden. Ultimately, we find that Jehoshaphat's compromise would lead to the king literally almost losing his life because of a foolish decision that he had. In verse 31 through 33, it says, now the king of Syria had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. In other words, Ahab. And so it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. See, this was God's doing, having him cry out like that and having them recognize this. And again, we'll get into a little bit just in a moment here why this came about in the first place. But needless to say, his compromise would end up costing him dearly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, we're told, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so that was essentially Jehoshaphat's problem. Is he was aligning himself with an idolater, which we're never ever supposed to do. And so Jehoshaphat agrees to go to battle against Syria, but at least he's still wise enough to ask for some counsel from the Lord, a word from the Lord. In verse 6 and 7 it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead and to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Well, now here he marches out all these prophets that are aligned with Baal. And of course, obviously, Jehoshaphat's kind of, this is kind of fishy, Isn't there a prophet of the Lord? But there was a true prophet of the Lord. And where was he? Well, he was where usually most true prophets are. He was in prison because he spoke the truth. 400 prophets prophesied victory. Jehoshaphat, because of that, he must have sensed something was fishy. So Ahab begrudgingly called for Micaiah, the one prophet who didn't only tell him what he wanted to hear, but told him what he needed to hear. In verses 8 through 14, "And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. And I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.'" So even Jehoshaphat thinks, okay, why are you, hating on him if he's speaking to you what the Lord says, And so the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messengers who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourages the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." I mean, obviously, he wanted to speak what the word of the Lord was. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And so as the kings wait for him, the false prophets, they put on quite a demonstration, again, with these props, these horns that he had. And Zedekiah, who seemed to be one of the ringleaders of them all, he said, "You're going to push back and you're going to gore the Syrians and you're going to win the battle." And all the other prophets agreed and shouted with their approval. Again, this serves as an example of the fact that the majority is not always right. In fact, it's just the opposite. So Micaiah is under a great deal of pressure to agree with the false prophets and to assure Ahab that he would defeat Syria. Not only is he outnumbered 401, but again, this messenger warned him to agree with the majority as well. Now, often you'll read in Scripture that it is the minority that is in the will of God. A lot of times God uses the small amount of people to have victory so that people will not say, my hand has done this. And Machiah was determined to be faithful and not be popular. I would to God we had leaders like this today. Coming into the presence of those two kings who were seated on those thrones, dressed in their royal robes and all of their pomp and circumstance, it must have been pretty impressive, but at the same time, it must have been very, very intimidating as well, if you put yourself in his shoes. Verse 15 through 16, it says, then he came to the king and he said to him, Machiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Well, didn't he just tell him what he wanted to hear? Well, the king said to him, how many times did I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He knew him too well, and he knew that he was mocking him, you know. And again, he knew that all this was sarcasm. Yeah, go up. Yeah, he'll deliver it into your hand. So again, Ahab's reply in verse 16, it wasn't honest. He was not trying to find out the truth. All he wanted to do was impress Jehoshaphat to make him think he really did want to know what the will of the Lord was, but he really didn't. He just wanted to do his own thing. Verse 17 through 18, it says, then he said, I saw Israel scattered in the mountains as a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So again, the Lord had given Machiah two visions, both of which announced judgment to King Ahab. In this first vision, he saw Israel wandering hopelessly like sheep without a shepherd. Obviously, this is a description of a nation that is without a leader. I think we have an example in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15 through 22. It kind of illustrates this. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man of whom the Spirit is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. So Jesus actually used this image to depict the Jewish people who were without spiritual leaders, spiritual direction. In Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38, it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. So, needless to say, I believe Ahab got the message. He would be killed in battle. Verse 19 through 23, then Machiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another after that manner. And the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said to him, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Again, this second vision here explained how this would be accomplished. And again, it would start by this lying spirit that would give Ahab false confidence so that he would enter into the battle. That the God of all truth... Yes, David?
Is it possible that that spirit of Satan will be under his control?
Possibly. It is possible. Yeah, possible. Yeah. But one thing that I found fascinating, one of the things I wrote here was that this God of truth, that he would allow a lying spirit to accomplish his work is kind of a puzzle to a lot of people. But it's really no different from God, again, permitting Satan to go and attack Joab or Job, or to, again, motivate Judas to betray Jesus. God deals with people on the basis of their character. Yes, Jim? In 1 Thessalonians, yeah. And in Psalms chapter 18, verse 26, it says, with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Now, James makes it very clear that God himself does not tempt man with evil. He does not do it himself. In James 1, verse 13 through 14, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So in other words, it has to do with a person's character. But God does allow the enemy to tempt and to test us, to try us. This is what happened with Job. This is what happened with Peter and Judas and so on. And one of the things that we do find is he has to ask permission of the Lord to do so. And I think that's why the Lord gave this particular angel, the spirit, the permission to go and lie. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, you know, it says, that, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And then when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So again, Satan asked to the permission to actually tempt Peter. Paul experienced a messenger of Satan as well. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, it says, at least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, why is this important for us to understand? There's an interesting verse of scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah 54, verse 16 through 17. We are familiar with 17, but 16 is one I want to point your attention to. It says, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. That is prophetic of the devil, okay? That's his work. But he goes on to say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Who are the servants of the Lord? It's you and I. It's every believer, okay? And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. You see, the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us, but our righteousness is from the Lord. Now, Ahab was fighting against God without the protection of faith in believing in God. And like any good boxer or wrestler, the Lord anticipated his every move, and he counted with every move he made the right response. Ahab was a consummate liar, and the Lord dealt with him according to his character. God did not lie to Ahab, quite the contrary. Through the lips of Micaiah, he told the truth. He gave Ahab fair warning of what laid ahead. And the fact that the Lord warned Ahab before the battle clears the Lord of any kind of charge of being guilty of that death that came upon him. Verse 24 through 25 says, now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on the day when you go into the inner chamber to hide." So not only was this a prideful thing for the Zedekiah to say, thinking that he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, but it was kind of mocking in a way. And we know what the scripture says, that God is not mocked. You will sow what you reap. So the reaction of Zedekiah proves that the 400 prophets didn't believe Micaiah either. So the thing that I think is a greater mystery in all this, though, is why in the world did King Jehoshaphat go to battle after this exchange and risk his own life? It doesn't make any sense. A true prophet of the Lord gives him the word, and yet he believed God, and he served the Lord. He was like his father David. But here he decides to go to battle. But this is the thing that is bizarre. And so the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction, the water of affliction, until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" And so he's even warning the people here. So Ahab ordered this man back to prison, giving him only bread and water, as if punishing the prophet would change the message. You know, it's amazing to me, the unbelief, you know, how foolish it seems, you know. The test of a true prophet was that if something that he prophesied actually came to pass, if there was the fulfillment of his words, then he is a true prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17 through 22 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" And of course, that's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" I think this is a question that people have even to this day, don't you? It says, "When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." I think in 2020, there were so many people that got on the internet, prophesied, "Trump is going to win. He's going to win." Did it happen? No. Prove that they were false prophets. Verse 29 through 33, it says, "And so the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, 'Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel.' And so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains and the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him." "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." Isn't that going to create a little bit of confusion? They're going to think I'm you. You would have thunk that he would have recognized this, that he was being, you know, played here. Now here's the thing. What if Jehoshaphat had died? If you think about the ramifications of that, Jehoshaphat's son would have taken the throne, and Ahab's daughter would have been like the Jezebel of Judah. Now, here's the thing. You would think that, well, later on that's going to happen anyway. But here's what I think would have happened. I think if Ahab had the opportunity, he would have tried to unite the two thrones and blend the Davidic line with his own line. And of course, if that would have happened, the Davidic covenant and the Messianic line would have come to an end. But guess what? God is sovereign in all things, and he protected Jehoshaphat and kept that from happening. Verse 34 through 37 says, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran from the wound into the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, 'Every man to his city, and every man to his own country.' And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." See, here we see God allowed this random arrow to hit him in the opening of Ahab's armor and to kill him. Again, even though he was disguised, yet he was killed, while Jehoshaphat was in his royal robes and never touched. You can't hide from God. Ahab had set the king of Syria free, remember, when he should have destroyed him. And now the Syrians have killed Ahab. That's where he finds himself. In verse 38 through 40 it says, "Then someone washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken, and the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he had built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Ahab rested with his father, and then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." So, again, Ahaziah did evil just like his father and mother. And he reigned only 2 years, and his brother Joram succeeded him. As we shared last week, the prophecy of the dogs that they would lick Ahab's blood came true. And the prophecy is further fulfilled when the dogs licked the blood of Joram in the field of Naboth. But another thing that I think that's interesting that probably people may or may not have considered is the fact that they washed the chariot from the water that the harlots bathed in. Harlots were considered what? Unclean, you see. And so, I mean, that's the way that God viewed Ahab in his death, as something that was dirty and unclean. Any questions or any thoughts?
Why would it say that Ahab rested with his fathers? I thought that was only happening to godly people. I mean, God's...
No, there's other places where it says they rested with their fathers. In other words, you know, they were buried. Depending on where they were buried, you know, whether they were buried in their hometown or wherever they were buried. And
I thought there was something more spiritual.
Well, there is some significance behind it in the fact that it was prophesied that the offspring of Ahab would be eaten by wild dogs and by the birds, the carrion birds and things like that in the field, you know, and all of that happened. So any other thoughts or questions? And the spiritual significance behind that, like I said, is they're not buried with honor. Yeah.
I guess that was my point.
Yeah.
Honor.
I wish I had the answer, Jim. I really don't.
We'll ask him when we get there.
Yeah. All right. All right, David, you want to close some prayer, brother?